We have divided the book of Revelation into seven parts. Talked about two of them on one Sunday night, making a total of six looks into the book, counting tonight. In the first three chapters, we found seven letters addressed to seven churches in Asia from the Lord, who is described in chapter 1 as being in heaven, walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He was described at length in chapter 1, and bits of that description came out in the preface to each one of the seven letters. And characteristics of the church God wants came out in either the failures or the successes of those seven congregations. In chapters 4 through 7, we had a vision in heaven of a book with seven seals no one was worthy to open. And just when John was ready to weep, after he'd seen the glory of God himself, he saw the Lamb and was told not to weep because the Lamb had overcome and he was worthy to open the seals of the book. The seven seals were opened in groups of four, two, and one. The first four had to do with nature and punishments poured out on nature when each one of them was opened. The next two had to do with men, especially the fifth, which had to do with the souls of martyrs that were under the altars. And then there was a parenthesis before number seven, during which visions were given to assure the Christian, God knows you. 144,000 are here. Then a great multitude no one can number. God has sealed them, and they're not going through those terrible punishments. When the seventh seal of the book was opened, seven angels came out ready to sound seven trumpets, which they did in chapters 8 through 11. And again, they were divided into groups of four, two, and one. And the four had to do primarily with punishments poured out on the earth, but the punishments were greater. The trumpets were warnings of doom, of judgment, but a third part of the earth is destroyed now, or of the grass on it, or of the ships in the sea, while only a fourth part was destroyed in the opening of the seals. The fifth and sixth trumpets had to do more directly with men. A parenthesis came assuring Christians that they would be cared for, and the seventh trumpet was sounded. Then we left the sevens and went into chapters 12 through 14 for the fourth section of Revelation, where a woman was ready to give birth to a child. We identified the child as Christ. There's no real question about that. And a dragon was couched before the woman, ready to destroy the male child when he was born. The child was caught up into heaven so that the dragon was not able to destroy him. The woman had to flee into the wilderness. The dragon was assisted by a beast of the sea, a political power. We were able to identify him as being, and a beast of the land, a religious power, as he's described consistently. And these three made war against, first the child that was born, they tried, the dragon did, then the woman, then against her offspring, who are identified as all those who keep the commandments of the Lord. And we identified the dragon as the devil, the text does that clearly, and suggested that the most likely application of the other is that the beast of the sea, the political power, was the Roman Empire, especially as symbolized by Domitian, its head, who demanded divine worship to be given to him, and Christians were being killed because they wouldn't do it. And the beast of the land we identified as the local council under that Roman Empire, which enforced that emperor worship and gave power to the first beast. In chapters 15 and 16, we had seven bowls poured out from heaven to earth. They're again divided into groups of four, two, and one, though the last divisions are not quite as clear as they were back in the seals and the trumpets. And the parenthesis of explanation that Christians will be taken care of comes before the seven bowls are opened. The first four have to do with nature, the others more directly to do with man. In fact, early in the bowls, man comes to be involved in the judgments and not just nature by itself as with the seals and trumpets. In chapters 17 and 18, we had the enemies of God's people pictured not as a dragon, a beast of the sea, and a beast of the land, but as a great, wicked, opulent city. And this city called Babylon, obviously Rome from her description, seven hills, everything about her points in that direction. Babylon was no longer a city in this time. But this city was suddenly brought to nothing, and all the kings and merchants and everyone who had profited from their merchandise with her were weeping because they'd lost the source of their wealth. How great she was, and she's fallen in one day. And the last thing I suggested to you last Sunday night was that Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, should probably go with that section on the fall of Babylon as a conclusion to it. Because in those verses, the hallelujah is sung. And those who are servants of God are praising him because he has brought judgment on this wicked city. And then they're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not that the Christians are happy that someone else has suffered, but it would be much more terrible if wickedness should forever go unpunished. It's terrible to see people suffer, to be punished as Babylon was punished in her sudden fall. But it would be even worse to know that we live in a universe where right never triumphs and wrong is forever on the throne. So there is great rejoicing in Revelation 19, 1-10 on the part of those who have been redeemed because punishment has been brought to the enemies of God's people. That leaves us the last section. And as you might imagine, everything has to be wound up. A consummation has to occur. All of those enemies of God's people have to be destroyed, and once they are destroyed, we'll be ready for the end of time. And that's exactly what's going to occur from Revelation 19, verse 11, through the 10th chapter of Revelation 20. The enemies of God's people will be taken and systematically, that is, one by one, destroyed or cast into the lake of fire. Won't be quite so easy to get rid of the devil. He'll have his ups and downs for a time. He'll make a valiant fight back, but he'll still be destroyed. And then we'll have the final judgment and a view of heaven itself. I saw heaven open, Revelation 19, 11. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Here is the Lamb victorious, faithful and true. His eyes are like a flame of fire, piercing. On his head are many diadems, authority. He has a name inscribed which no man knows but himself. He has several inscribed that are told us, like faithful and true we just read. He's clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. There's no question about who he is. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That language is not quite, again, so novel if one has bathed himself a bit in the Old Testament, but most of us haven't because its prophetic sections are quite difficult. We can make something of them when they deal with justice in the land or when they deal with the coming Messiah, but when they deal with prophecies about conditions in their own time, we aren't very familiar with them. But listen to this from Ezekiel 39, verses 17 to 20. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort, and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come. Gather from all sides to the sacrificial feast which I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast upon the mountains of Israel. You shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan, an area known for its fat livestock. And you shall eat fat till you're filled and drink blood till you're drunk at the sacrificial feast which I'm preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, says the Lord God. Then I saw an angel, Revelation 19, 17, standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. It's the same kind of invitation that Ezekiel issued. They're going to see the Lord tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. All that's being said here, in much the same imagery as Ezekiel used, is that God is going to punish the people who've been persecuting his own people. Justice is going to overcome. But now, it isn't just the people in general who carried out the orders to abuse God's people, to persecute them or put them to death. The leadership has to be dealt with. And that's what we get to in Revelation 19, beginning with verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horse and against his army. We're not given a news reel of the battle. We're just told how it came out. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. That's what we had in chapter 13. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, or you may be reading an older version, brimstone. And the rest were slain by the sword of him who sits upon the horse, the sword that issues from his mouth, And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The beast, if we've correctly identified him, the head of the Roman Empire, demanding his emperor worship, his divine worship. The false prophet, if we've correctly identified him, that religious council in the local province that enforced that emperor worship. Otherwise, the emperor would be powerless to enforce his edict, demanding divine worship. They're both taken and destroyed. Those who have punished God's people are now thrown into the lake of fire alive. But one enemy is left, and that's the dragon, the one who had a tail long enough to reach up to the stars and drag a third part down to earth. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. We're hardly reading a literal picture here, for an angel would not bring a literal chain to bind a spiritual being, Satan. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be loosed for a little while. 1,000 years. We have 66 books in the Bible, 1,189 chapters, 31,173 verses. And we never have any indication of this 1,000 years except in a half dozen verses here in Revelation 20. In such a highly symbolic and apocalyptic section, to take an expression that occurs a half dozen times in that context of punishing Satan, the final enemy of God's people, and turn it into a whole theory of eschatology, something that's going to happen at the end of the world, and add to it virtually every dimension you have to get the system, like Jerusalem and Jesus reigning on earth on a physical throne, is to abuse the book of Revelation. What we have is a punishment of the enemy of God's people. He can deceive the nations no more. He had been deceiving them into worshiping the emperor as God. That part of his deception is stopped, but he's going to be loosed a little season. Which is to say, there are alternate triumphs of good and evil. The devil is down for a while, but he's not ultimately destroyed. The beast and the false prophet are gotten rid of. The devil has a few more tricks in his bag. He has a few more ways of working his purposes beside using the emperor and the ones who enforce the emperor worship. We're not quite through with the devil yet. We will be one day, and that will mark the end. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Thrones, seated were those to whom judgment was committed, and he sees the souls of those that are beheaded. Connected with Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, the same souls that are under the altar there crying, "How long, Lord, holy and true, will you judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" The martyrs of the cause are now no longer under altars. They're sitting on thrones. It isn't a physical reign in Jerusalem being described out at the end of the age. It's something of comfort to people in AD 96 who are being beaten down by Domitian. And the thing of comfort is that those who have been under the altar crying for deliverance are going to be sitting on thrones, reigning with Christ 1,000 years. I would take 1,000 years simply to indicate the perfection of their reign, the completeness of it, the absolute restraint that is exercised over Satan, who has persecuted them and put them to death. The Bible does use the expression 1,000 years several other times, just not with reference to anything connected with this chapter. Psalm 50 and verse 10, for example, says the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the Lord. Not a literal 1,000 hills. Cattle on 2,000 hills belong to the Lord, for that matter. But what the psalmist is saying is that all of those cattle belong to God. Everything is his. 1,000 years with the Lord is one day, and one day is 1,000 years, Peter said in 2 Peter 3. 2,000 years with the Lord is one day, for that matter, in the sense that he doesn't have the chronometers we have here on earth, and he doesn't grow old. But Peter's point is that what seems like a long time to you before the Lord comes again, that's what he was discussing in 2 Peter 3, is just snap of the finger with God. In the same way, the 1,000 years is being used here, a perfect number, a complete number. The reign of Christ, the reign of the saints, the martyrs is perfect. The restraint of the devil is complete. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended.
This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Those who are part of the first resurrection don't go into the second death. The obvious counterpart is that those who are not in it are part of the second death, and we'll get to that in verse 11. It's hell itself. So those who have died for the cause realize that their death has not been in vain, that their enemy has been overcome. There's no picture here of Jerusalem. There's nothing here that demands or even clearly suggests the second coming of Christ. And certainly nothing here to indicate as many as 4 resurrections from the dead, which is really what the dispensational scheme of our time calls for. Lindsay's Coming Great World does. The Scofield Reference Bible does, the way this whole scheme was popularized first in America. You have a resurrection of the righteous when the Lord comes for his saints, when the rapture begins at the end of the present age, in that theory. Then several people are converted and die during the 7-year tribulation on earth. They have to be raised at the end of the 7 years. Then the millennium starts, and several people are converted and they die during the millennium. They have to be raised at the end of the 1,000 years. That makes 3 resurrections. And then finally, the wicked have to be raised at the end of the 1,000 years and punished. 4 resurrections. That's just not what one gets in Scripture. The discussion of first and second resurrection here is a distinction between those who reign with Christ, who are now trampled under the altar in defeat, but they reign with him, and those who were against him, did not take his cause, and the second death is reserved for them. They don't participate in the first resurrection, because the first resurrection would mean the second death would have no power over them. In the next verses, Satan is finally dealt with. He's bound. He can't deceive the nations anymore in this way. The saints, the martyrs, are reigning. But then the devil gets loose for a time. He must be loosed a little season. Verse 3 said, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations, which are at the 4 corners of the earth, that is Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. We don't know a thing about Gog and Magog. Nobody does, except that Ezekiel 38 and 39 use the words. Gog was evidently a prince, Magog the land over which he ruled. But Satan gathers them to battle. They are made to stand here for the enemies of God. They marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. If I had to date the second coming of Christ in the passage, that's where it would be, when he comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians 1, 8-9. Because here God intervenes, fire comes from heaven and destroys Satan, casts him into hell. That's really the end. But you don't have to accept that interpretation to realize that an awful lot of things have been read in to get a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth over a physical kingdom, reigning over the Jews who are suddenly converted to it. None of that's in the passage. Just none of it. What we have is that early, perhaps as early as the 2nd century, we have a few millenarians. That is, people are so impressed with 1,000 years here, they think sometime out in the future there's going to be a 1,000-year period where God will gloriously triumph. But nothing elaborate is connected with it. The Jews are not connected with it, for example. There's nothing of the church being put here as a substitute for the kingdom, which had to be postponed when the Jews wouldn't accept Christ. In the 18th century, some interpreters came up with a notion, that's a long jump, with a notion that actually the gospel is going to bring about this millennium, this 1,000 years here on earth, and that people will come to obey Christ perfectly. Sin will virtually, if not completely, be done away, and Christ will come at the end of a 1,000-year period like that. It was left then for those who didn't accept that scheme to be called premillennial people, those who believe Christ will come first and then the 1,000-year glorious period that was talked about would occur. John Nelson Darby, founder of the Plymouth Brethren, former Anglican preacher, that is Church of England, 1800 to 1882 he lived, set out his dispensational scheme, saying that Christ came to establish the kingdom. The Jews rejected him. He established the church as a parenthesis instead. He'll come back at the end and establish his kingdom and reign on earth for 1,000 years as he intended to do the first time. Just leaves you wondering, what if they reject him next time too? Then what? But all of this is a rather fanciful interpretation, read into a book that we have seen centered on problems people had in AD 96. Again, I have to raise the question, to be honest with myself. What comfort would it be to John and the people to whom he is writing to know that 20 centuries later, or whenever, God would bring in a kingdom and reign? It would be a great deal of comfort if they were told that God is in control, that he is going to overcome Satan, that he will be bound and won't be able to continue deceiving, and those who died will enjoy a position of triumph. The rest of the book concerns the new heaven and the new earth. Verses 11 to 15 of chapter 20 are on the general judgment. And there's a picture of everybody, no matter if they were buried somewhere without a gravestone or if they were thrown out at sea after they had died. Everybody will be raised and face God and be judged according to their deeds. Then in chapter 21, with just an isolated instance or two of references to the wicked, we turn to the reward of the righteous. In the first 8 verses of the chapter, the principal point is that God will have fellowship with his people. Behold, the dwelling of God is with men, he says in verse 3. In verse 5, behold, I make all things new. The sea is taken away, verse 1. There's no separation anymore between God and his people. In chapter 4, there was a great sea of glass before the throne of God. A sea is always separation. The one thing that kept John from his beloved people, the seven churches of Asia, was 60 miles of seawater around the Isle of Patmos between him and the coastland. But there'll be no more sea, not even between man and God, fellowship with God. From verse 9 through the end of chapter 21, we have a picture of heaven, the protection God provides for his people in the future. You've been being persecuted, but God's going to build a city that will be so great. It will have foundations, it will have walls, precious stones. Everything is going to be done for God's people, and those who have been persecuted here will be protected there. We'll have 12 gates. People will come into it from every part of the earth. The access is easy for God's people. But John is first carried away into a high mountain, verse 10, and shown the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. That's what Moses wanted to see. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. And God said, you shall not see my face. No man will see my face and live. I'll pass by and let you see my hinder parts. He gave Moses a vision, but he wouldn't show him the full glory, for man's eye couldn't stand it. The only way we've ever really seen the glory of God is in Emmanuel, God with us. But then he began to describe the city of heaven. I'm not going to read the entire description. It's made up of a street of gold and very precious stones. Rather fanciful interpretations are being given again. The wall is described as being of jasper, clear as crystal. Lindsay suggests that he thinks that so people can see through it easily, because you don't ever want to get out of sight of Christ 24 hours in the day. Maybe so. I think it's just the beauty of the city that's being emphasized. A little later in verse 16, the city lies four square, its length the same as its breadth. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and its breadth and height are equal. The city was 1,500 miles square when we interpret the stadia. Again, a perfect cube, and that's all I'm going to draw from it. It's just a perfect dwelling place for God and his people. Lindsay's Coming Great World, like other dispensational books, suggests that, you know, the land of Palestine is only 150 miles long. At its longest, 50 to 70 miles, depending on where you measure and where they controlled at the time. 150 miles long and 70 miles wide, how are you going to put a 1,500-mile square city there? So he suggests that perhaps this city will come down and hover over the physical city of Jerusalem during the 1,000 years. Immortals will live there, mortals on earth. Sometimes the immortals will come down and dwell among men. That explains how they can dwell together. At the end, when God destroys the earth and recreates a new heaven and a new earth, that city will have to be caught away. But on the new earth, it will be brought back down, be established on foundations or sort of pegs, and it will stand right up over the physical city of Jerusalem and be the center of the universe. That, again, is a very strained interpretation of the chapter. All we really have here is a beautiful heavenly city, not earthly city. It comes down from God out of glory, sure. John has to see it. He's carried to a high mountain to look toward it, and from there he describes it. But to make it hover over a physical land is to miss the entire point of the imagery. In the first 5 verses of chapter 22, the provisions God makes for his people are mentioned. That's where you have the river of life we sang about, the tree of life yielding its fruit in its seasons. There's no more death or sickness. If you bring food and health and life, what else could people want? Everything that was lost in Eden is restored in the new garden, the garden of God. That's it. That's the end of the pageant, Revelation 22:5. The curtain has come down for the last time. The rest of the chapter is a kind of epilogue. Hasn't anything to do with the basic vision itself in content. What we've been told in the last section is that the consummation is here. God is going to destroy those who have persecuted his people. And he takes the devil, then the beast of the sea, then the false prophet, destroys them all. Not in that order. Beast and false prophet first, then the devil. Then the final judgment and heaven and isolated references to hell. For example, in chapter 22, outside of the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Similar expressions are found in Revelation 21:8 and 27, description of those outside the city. But the bulk of it is comfort to those who are on the inside. They know that those who refuse to repent will be on the outside. But most of the words are about the inside. Chapter 22, verses 6 to 9 is simply an affirmation of the authority of the book. The angel tells John to seal it, to put the stamp of approval on it. John falls down to worship the angel, and the angel won't allow him to do so. The next verses, 10 through 15, stress the importance of the book, the application of their own situation right then. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. You need to be doing something while this persecution is going on. Verse 16, Jesus introduces himself again. The word came from him. Verse 17, the invitation to everyone to come to him. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him drink the water of life freely. Verses 18 and 19, protection for the book. If anybody adds to this book, God will add to him the plagues that are written in it. If you subtract from it, God will take your name out of the book of life, out of the promises that are made in this book, out of the holy city. And then the final end, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. Doesn't seem soon to people who are caught up in the processes of time. But from God's perspective, soon may be an entirely different thing. He comes quickly, the older versions say. Maybe a reference to the manner of his coming. But there's certainly a reference to the imminence of his coming. He may come at any time. There's nothing preventing his coming. But when God inspired men to write about his coming, he didn't even tell them when it would be. But that's Revelation. A group of persecuted people are told a message the Old Testament had said itself more than once. Like this from Daniel 4:17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. He gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. Or Psalm 22:28. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. That's Revelation. God rules. He will overcome. There's a philosophy of history here. Not just an encouragement to people in AD 96, but a perennial truth. No matter what enemy shall set himself against God's cause, you know how the battle is coming out. There's no newsreel. There's just an invitation to the great supper. And there are just two suppers. The marriage feast of the Lamb